This morning we are in Genesis chapter 41, and I'm going to read a selection of Genesis 41. It's a long chapter. It's 57 verses. I'm not going to read them all, but I'm going to invite you to stand if you're able. So if you're able, feel free to stand. If you don't want to stand through all of this, I understand as well. So Genesis 41, I'm going to start in verse 1. You can follow along, and I'll read as we kind of tell you where I'm going as we go through it. Genesis 41, starting in verse 1. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump full ears. And Pharaoh awoke. And behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today." Now I'm going to jump to verse 14. It says, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that you hear a dream, you can interpret it.' Joseph answered Pharaoh, 'It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer.'" And Joseph goes on. So now we'll go to verse 25. "Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about." We're going to jump to verse 37. And then this kind of section right here, Joseph gives advice to Pharaoh. I'm going to skip over that and read verse 37. Then it says, "This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you.'" Now we're going to skip down to verse 50. "So before the year of the famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, 'God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house.' The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph had said, there was famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, 'Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do.' So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth." This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, I just pray that you would give us eyes to see your greatness this morning as we look into your scripture. And God, would you also humble us, God, as we see your sovereignty, as we see your greatness. And God, as we see your plan even for our lives in this text this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John Wycliffe lived from the year 1330 to 1384, and he was instrumental in allowing all of us to be able to hold the English Bible in our hands. So he was instrumental in that. So in Wycliffe's day, the Roman Catholic Church was the only church, and they considered translating the Bible into common language as a heresy that would be guilty of death. So not just a small thing, guilty of execution. So the Bible being used in those days was the Vulgate, which was in Latin. And, you know, the average person that was there hearing the word being read to them would not have understood what it was being said to them. And John Wycliffe was convinced in the power of the word of God. And so he and a group of co-workers committed themselves not only to translating the Bible into the common language of English in England, but also to then making copies. And this is before the printing press. So making copies was making copies. Actually writing out the scripture by hand, and then what they committed themselves to do is getting those copies of scripture that they had written out in English by hand to local pastors that were serving in churches who were wanting to preach the gospel. In the years ahead, Wycliffe fell out of favor with the nobility in England and with the church. At one point, he even stated, "I'm ready to defend my convictions, even unto death." He died actually later of health issues in 1384. But in 1415, the church called a council for various reasons. And one of the things they did at the 1415 council was that they declared John Wycliffe a heretic. They dug up his bones, burned them, and scattered them in a river. Wycliffe was ready to be discredited and even executed for the Bible that we have in our hands here today. So what is it about the Bible? What is it about the Bible that makes it so important to us? Ultimately, what the Bible, why it's so important, is that that reveals God to us. It tells us who God is. So there's a couple ways that you can read the Bible. One, you can read it like an academic text. So the way that you'd maybe pick up, like say you're in grade 12 English, and you have to read Shakespeare, you're forced to read it. And you don't want to read it, but whatever. You're forced to read Shakespeare, but you're just kind of decoding the words, right? You could read the Bible like that. You could just sort of read it, try to decode it, and figure out, okay, this is sort of what this story is about. This is what this text is about, and go from there. Or you could read the Bible the way it was actually meant to be read, the way that John Wycliffe saw it, and that is, it's showing us who God actually is. So God's speaking to us in the Bible. The Bible's a gift to us as we live in a broken world. I once heard a pastor say this. He said, when we read God's word, God heals our hearts. When we read God's word, God heals our hearts. So when we're looking at the story of Joseph, we've been doing this series all the way through Joseph. And the story of Joseph isn't just a nice, good story, although it is that. It's an amazing story, but it's so much more than that. It's telling us who God really is. This story has the power to heal your broken heart. This story has the power to make sense of the crazy lives that we all seem to find ourselves in at some point in our life. Because in this story, we begin to see who God really is. So what a gift this morning. What a gift that we get to look into the Bible, that we get to read this story freely, that we get to look into this and see what it means for us. So as we look at Genesis 41, this is how I want us to look at it. What can we know for certain in our lives when everything seems crazy? What can you know for certain when your life just seems to be going off the rails? What can you know for certain? Think about Joseph's life. Nothing probably made much sense to Joseph from Genesis 37 to Genesis 40, the story that we've looked at so far. I mean, he's now up to Genesis 40. He's in prison, in Pharaoh's prison. And at the beginning of Genesis 37, we saw that Joseph had been given this great dream from God. He was going to be this leader, someone who was going to be important. And now he's in the pit, literally, in prison, the furthest thing from what his dream had revealed to him. Joseph's life up to this text, up to Genesis 41, seems to be a series of misfortunate events. You know, he was one of those guys, it just seems like, from 37, 38, 39, 40, he's one of those guys that just seems like nothing goes right for, you know? Maybe you're that person. You know what that feels like when it's like one thing goes to another thing. You're like, how did this happen? Now this happened. Now this has happened. We know what those times are like. Maybe you've found a better job, and then all of a sudden you find out now you don't even have a job. You've lost your job. Or maybe you're serving in a certain capacity, and you're really feeling fulfilled in doing that, and all of a sudden your name is slandered, and your reputation sinks, and you can't even serve in that area anymore. When you endure those spans of life, we need certainty. We need certainty. Genesis 41 actually gives us certainty for our lives. So this chapter is a high point in the individual life of Joseph. Joseph moves, as you saw as I read, he moves from the pit of prison. He's called up by Pharaoh to interpret this dream, and then he's actually put into second in command of all of Egypt after he interprets Pharaoh's dreams. So through this chapter, we're going to see that God was always working, that God was always present, that he was always with Joseph through it all. Even though it seemed like his life was going crazy, God was right there. He was present with him. So I want to point out three certainties that we can see in Genesis 41. Three certainties that are revealed in this story for us. Number one, God sovereignly rules over nations and economies. God sovereignly rules over nations and economies. So go back to the beginning of chapter 41, verse 1, Pharaoh dreams a dream, actually two dreams. And verses 2 through 7 then give us the description of what happened in his two dreams. In the first dream, Pharaoh dreams of these attractive, you know, good-looking cows. You know, and I was reading that, I was like, maybe Pharaoh had a little bit of the heart of a rancher in him. You know? like he saw a cow as attractive. I don't know. that kind of popped out at me. Maybe, right? Like, he saw the cow as attractive. I don't. But maybe you guys as ranchers, you see that. It's like, yeah, that's a good cow. I like that cow. But the attractive cow is not the shocking part, okay? The shocking part of the story is then there's these really thin and ugly, maybe diseased cows, and they come up out of the Nile, and they eat the really good-looking cows. And Pharaoh wakes up. He's shocked, falls back asleep. He has a second dream. Second dream, he must see like a field, and there's these heads of grain. And the first ones are seven of them, and the heads of the grain are beautiful. They're plump. There's going to be a ton of wheat in there. And then all of a sudden, he sees seven withered, diseased, blighted heads of grain, and they swallow up the other ones, just like with the cows. And then verse 8 kind of summarizes how he felt after he has this dream, and he wakes up. Verse 8 says this, "So in the morning, his spirit," so talking about Pharaoh, "was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh." So these dreams disturbed Pharaoh. And here Pharaoh is. He's the most powerful leader in all the earth, and he is disturbed. And why is he disturbed? Because his dreams are revealing to him that he was not as powerful as he actually believed. He thought he had this, actually, he kind of thought that he was a god himself. And then he had this connection to the gods. And then because he had this magical connection, then there was going to be lots of produce. There's going to be lots of grain. And he's realizing he can't dictate everything in his country. He can't even really truly control the economy of his nation. Now, you know, we look at our world, there's so much that we could despair over in our world. Political decisions by our governments, out of control, inflation, wars that are raging around the world. But we don't need to live in fear when we turn the news on. Because what we're seeing here is that God rules over all the nations, even over Pharaoh, who's the most powerful man at this time in the world. God rules over all nations. God rules over all the economies of the world. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6, it says this: "You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations." You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. So over China, over the U.S., over South Africa, over Iran. You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. And again, Psalm 33, verse 10 says something like that. It says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing." To nothing. You know, the most powerful nations of the world, he can bring their counsel to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. So God can rule even over the sinful actions of nations, sinful things that we, you know, the way the economy even ends up going. He can rule over sinful actions to accomplish his purposes. So behind what we might see as uncertainty is actually the steady, guiding, loving hand of God who can turn evil to good. That's what's happening there. Second certainty: we can know with certainty that God rules over our individual lives. We can know with certainty that God rules over our individual lives. So after Pharaoh is disturbed by his dream, we're introduced back to his forgetful cupbearer that we looked at. Remember, we saw that last week. And the forgetful cupbearer finally gets his memory back. And he remembers Joseph. Verse 9. "Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, 'I remember my offenses today.'" So 2 years after this cupbearer had been helped by Joseph down in prison, he remembers him when Joseph had said, "Please remember me when you get out." And he forgot. And what I find kind of interesting in that verse is that the cupbearer, when he's talking to Pharaoh, he doesn't say, "my offense." He says, "I've committed offenses," plural. And really what he's seeing is that he's actually, and this word offense actually means sin, he's sinned against Joseph and he's actually sinned against Pharaoh, because he told Joseph he was going to help him, and then Joseph could actually have helped Pharaoh maybe even 2 years ago. So he's saying, "I remember my offenses," plural. But you think about the timing. Even in the timing, God's working. Because if Joseph comes out earlier, maybe Pharaoh just dismisses him. Maybe he gets out of prison, but he's not necessary to Pharaoh's needs for the nation, for the economy. But in this moment, Pharaoh has no hope outside of this man of God. Joseph, the servant of God, is Pharaoh's only hope. And so he's prepared to listen. So Pharaoh immediately calls him up. Verse 14 says, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself, changed his clothes," so he would have been in his prison clothes. When you go before Pharaoh, like, they were all been shaved, meaning shaved his head too. And he came in before Pharaoh. Now, up to this point, Joseph, this has now been 13 years. Okay, 13 years from when his brothers had thrown him in a pit to being in the pit of prison now in Pharaoh's prison. 13 years of hardship. His situation was beyond his control. He couldn't get out of prison on his own. But for God. God could get him out of prison. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Like, Joseph would have had a great plan for his life. He had this dream from God. This is not the way he would have played out that dream. But the Lord was the one that established his steps. Not the way Joseph would have designed it, but the way that God had it. Now, God's sovereignty, when we start thinking about our own individual lives, can sound sometimes intimidating or menacing. Our Western culture ingrains in us that we should be the captain of our own souls. We should be the captain of our own lives. And the sovereignty of God actually tells us something different. It says there's one that actually rules over us. There's one that rules above us. And we can see that in Joseph's life. And when we look at Joseph's life, the sovereignty of God was not a bad thing for him. It was actually for his good. And chapter 41 actually points out multiple ways that God's sovereignty was good for Joseph. I want to just show you a couple. In God's sovereign power, Joseph is raised up from the pit into the presence of the king. He's in the pit and he goes directly from the pit, gets new clothes, gets his head shaved, all this stuff, and he goes right into the presence of Pharaoh. What does that mean for us? What does that mean for you? In a similar way, everyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ is raised from a pit and brought into the very presence of the king. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, it says, by grace you've been saved. So it's not something that you did to get out of a pit. That's not how salvation works in Christianity. By grace you've been saved. God's the one that lifts us up. And then it says, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we might be in a pit. Sin puts us in a pit. Shame puts us in a pit. But through trust in God's sovereign grace, you don't have to stay there. He will lift us up. And God's sovereign grace does more than that. It does even more. I want to show you another thing. God's sovereign power means he can transform everything sad that we've gone through into something that is almost like a bad dream that we forget. He can transform everything sad into something that's almost like a bad dream. We can see that playing out in Joseph's life as he has his two sons with his wife. So verses 51 and 52. So this is after Joseph's come into power and he's given a wife and he has two kids. It says, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. Here's what it means. For he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. And then he had a second son. The name of the second he called Ephraim. For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So Manasseh, God made me forget. Ephraim, fruitfulness. So through God's sovereignty, Joseph gets a new future. That's what's happening. He gets a brand new future. God's sovereign power can do the same thing for you and for me. Through the power of Christ, our lives don't have to be one big tragedy. End in one big sad story. Actually, Revelation 21 verse 4 gives us a vision of the future for every follower of Jesus Christ. Where we're heading, the direction that we are going. This is what it says. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Look at that. The former things have passed away. Through God's sovereign hand, through his sovereign power, loss, pain, even our own stupid, sinful failures can be a part of the former things, a passing memory. That's good news. You remember in The Lord of the Rings, when Sam says to Gandalf, this I think just kind of epitomizes this, he says, Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to become untrue? What's happened to the world? And then Gandalf says, a great shadow has departed. Is everything sad going to come untrue? His answer, a great shadow has gone. See, the sovereignty of God doesn't have to be intimidating, doesn't have to be menacing. It's actually good news for us. It means that there's a power so great that not even evil can stand against it. That God can turn the worst evil into something good for our lives and for his glory. So for those reasons, I love the sovereignty of God. It doesn't have to be something that we're scared of. It's actually God working out his good and perfect purposes in our lives. Third certainty, God sovereignly rules over the destiny of his people. So as Joseph is placed into power now by Pharaoh, he's interpreted the dreams. He begins to collect grain for the 7 years of plenty. Remember, he saw the seven cows and the seven good heads of grain, so symbolizing this was going to be 7 good years before 7 bad years. And then when the 7 harsh years of famine arrive, Joseph has all these storehouses of grain available for the nation of Egypt. And then verse 57 is the last verse of this chapter. And it says something important we can't skip over. It says, "Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth." So you get the point. It's being emphasized 2 times. All the earth. When it's something get repeated twice in one verse, we should pick up on that. All the earth. The famine is severe over all the earth. What's he hinting at? What's being hinted at here? We should actually be thinking back to what we've seen in the rest of the story of Joseph. Who's in all the earth? Joseph's family, right? Jacob and his brothers in another part of the earth, and the famine is over all the earth. They're going to be impacted by this famine. They're going to be in need, and Joseph now has been perfectly placed. Bible scholar Alan Ross wisely notes this. He says, "God sovereignly controls the destiny of nations to protect and provide for his covenant people." Say it again. God sovereignly controls the destiny of nations to protect and provide for his covenant people. So the famine, the economy, Joseph getting sent to Egypt, all being used by God to take care of the family that had been given this great promise, the promise that Abraham had given. We've talked about this lots of times, that this family was going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. God's keeping that promise alive. That's what's being hinted at right there. So what about thinking about that now? Like, let's transition that. Think about New Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus said something. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So when we think about where we're at in history, what does that mean? It means the accomplishment of the building of the church is not dependent upon, you know, maybe all the things that can scare us that we see in the world, human governments and all the rest. It's not going to be, the building of the church is not going to be stopped by acts of terrorism. It's not going to be stopped by wars or even cultural pressures that we're seeing happening today. You know, the church is expanding even in the midst of harsh realities. And some of the most harshest places in the world, that's where the church is growing the fastest. There's great research being done. Read one article this week by persecution.org. And one of the places that the church is growing the fastest is actually in the nation of Iran, where, think about Iran. If you're not allowed to be a Christian, that's outlawed. If you own the Bible in the national language, that is illegal. And yet the church is growing at a crazy fast pace. Jesus is going to build his church, and he's going to use everything that's happening, even the most difficult things that we might come up against, to establish his church and build his kingdom. So we can, I think we can be saddened by negative things that we see in our own culture, in our own nation, but we don't need to fall to total despair, like all is lost. Because we have a sovereign God who will come through. He's promised that he will build his church, that there's no power, spiritual or physical, that can stop him from building his church. So here's my exhortation to you. Rather than despairing, rather than you know, freaking out over what might we see actually is broken in our nation, let's instead fall to our knees. Let's fall to our knees and ask God to keep on building his church. And that's a prayer that God will answer. He's promised that he will answer that prayer. So we can pray that. We can get on our knees and ask him to build his church in a nation that we see so many things that are broken in. We can even ask that he would give the church courage like Joseph. When Joseph went into the throne room of Pharaoh, he could have kind of stepped back from his faith, but instead he pointed back to God. And he said, only God can bring the interpretation for this dream. We can pray for that kind of courage for the church in Canada. Now, kind of as we come around to think this through, what about those things that we're not certain about in our lives? Those are the three things that we can be certain of from Genesis 41. But what about what we don't know in our lives? And there's much that can happen to us that we can't fully explain. Joseph, for 13 years, couldn't fully explain why all these things were happening to him. And for some of us, it's not just 13 years, and then we get to be second in charge of Egypt. For some of us, that's a lifetime. It's actually a lifetime until the day we die that things just don't make total sense for why they're happening the way they are. Maybe in your life it's financial crisis. Maybe it's caring for a child that's walked away from the Lord. Maybe it's a loss of a loved one. Pastor John Piper, in his book, The Pleasures of God, tells of the day that his mother died. He dates it, December 16th, 1974. And I want to read this because it speaks to those things that, what do we do about what we don't know in our lives? So he says this, this is his mom, she was riding with my father on a touring bus heading towards Bethlehem in Israel. A van with lumber tied on the roof swerved out of its lane and hit the bus head on. The lumber came through the windows and killed my mother instantly. When we saw her body 10 days later, after the funeral home did the best it could, my sister fainted. My father wept alone over the coffin for a long time. Then I went in and shut it for the last time. We used pictures at the visitation. What was my comfort in those days? There were many. She suffered little. I had for 28 years as best the best mother imaginable. She had known my wife and one of my children. She was now in heaven with Jesus. Her life was rich with good deeds and good effects that would last long after she was gone. And underneath all these comforts, supporting all my unanswered questions and calming my heart, there was the confidence that God is in control and God is good. So I took no comfort from the prospect that God could not control the flight of a 4x4. For me, there was no consolation in haphazardness, nor in giving Satan the upper hand. As I knelt by my bed and wept, having received the dreaded phone call from my brother-in-law, I never doubted God was sovereign over this accident and that God was good. I do not need to explain everything. That he reigns and that he loves is enough for now. That he reigns and that he loves is enough for now. So there's some things that we don't know on this side of heaven. But we can know this. We can know God is sovereign. And we can know that God loves us. That he indeed loves us. You know, in so many situations in life, we're kind of like Pharaoh in this story. And we are just sitting there disturbed by our powerlessness. Like, we don't know the answer. We don't know what's going on. Then where do we go for help? And in those moments, we need a wise counselor. And Pharaoh found his wise counselor in Joseph, the man of God. So verse 39, this is what Pharaoh says of Joseph. He says, since God has shown all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you. None so discerning and wise. There is a wise counselor that can help us when we are helpless. When we are sitting there, we're like, I have nowhere to go. I don't know where to turn. Jesus Christ is described in the Bible as the wonderful counselor. Jesus, the wonderful counselor, is fully equipped to help us with those things in our life that we just don't know. You know, there's times in your life where you're probably going to ask this question, why would God allow this to happen to me? Why, God, were you allowing this to happen to me? One thing we can be sure of when we look at the wise counselor, the wonderful counselor, Jesus Christ, is that it's not because he doesn't love us. And how do we know he loves us? How can we be sure the wonderful counselor loves us? Because the wonderful counselor takes our pain, our sin, so seriously that he went and died upon the cross, bearing all of it upon himself for us. Right to the point of death. So when we look at the wise counselor, we have hope that he has taken that all upon himself. And we also have hope in our affliction, because Jesus didn't stay in his grave. Just like Joseph rose up from the pit, Jesus rose from his tomb 3 days later. So we can't know everything. We can't know everything, but we do know that we have a wonderful counselor who has defeated death. He was resurrected. He has defeated death, and he has defeated sin for us. So chapter 41 then kind of comes to a close, and it leaves us with a choice. And the choice is we can choose to accept the wonderful counselor like Pharaoh did, sparing his land, or we can reject the counsel that God has given to us through Jesus Christ. So will you today trust the wise counselor, Jesus Christ, with your life? Will you give yourself and all your days entrusting yourself to his counsel day by day, not just in this moment, but for the rest of your life? You know, the Christian life begins by repenting of trying to and trusting in other counsels other than God, and choosing to entrust all of our life to the wonderful counselor, Jesus Christ. William Cowper was a famous hymn writer, and I think this, I don't know the year, but I think it was a couple centuries ago, he penned these words. I think it really brings all Genesis 41 together for us. It says, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. So what can we know for certain when life is crazy? We can know for certain that God is sovereign and that he does work for our good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your sovereignty, that it is for our good. God, so when we are walking through those moments in life where things don't make sense, help us to see your goodness on display. Help us to have faith to be able to entrust our lives to you, to entrust our lives to the wonderful counselor, Jesus Christ, to bring us through. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.